I'm worthy, eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways. Father, we are confounded with the intricacies of the unfolding of your plan. Lord, there's no way we can anticipate what you do because of who you are. But we're grateful that you have so chosen us to be your children, and we're grateful that we can call upon you and you answer prayer. We are particularly grateful for the answered prayer this morning. We know that you are awesome God. So we thank you that you have given us this high privilege to be called your children, and that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading on our behalf. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us. So that we recognize that oftentimes we do not live to the privilege and the honor you have given to us. So we come up together to study a portion of your word with the understanding that we desire to honor and glorify you for the good things that you've done for us, above all, our eternal life, that we spend eternity with you. Our minds are not yet wrapped around the joy and everything that you have set waiting for us. But for the little that we understand right now, Father, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is just the wonderment that you can take earthen vessels like us and render us into adopted members of your family, those who will spend eternity with you. So, Father, we have gathered this morning knowing that there are some in this congregation that have various problems. We do plead that you know exactly how to deal with each one, meet the need according to the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. But above all now, as we have gathered to study, we pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to have in order to understand what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, where we'll be dealing with Apostle Paul's concern for the Corinthians. He reads in the NIV, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have now become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what powers they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Now, majority of the commentators of this epistle to the Corinthians take this section that I just read either as a conclusion of a long opening section of the epistle, or they take it as a conclusion of the matter of the problem in the church of Corinth, beginning with their problem of division or partisanship, that the apostle introduced in the 10th verse of the first chapter. Those are the two ways scholars try to analyze this section. Now, regardless of how this section, though, is viewed, the fact remains that it is a passage that concerns the concern of the apostle for the Corinthians, as we will state shortly. Now, one of the difficulties in teaching or preaching from a section in the scripture is to determine the focus of that section. Now, this is important if the teacher is going to convey the message of that passage to believers who were not the original recipients of that section, and in other words, without properly identifying the focus or the theme of a given section, it will be difficult to contemporize the message. That is, to make it relevant to believers who live in a world often different from that of the original recipients, both in culture and in language. Now, although often, especially within with the epistles, there were original audiences that received the message of a given section of the New Testament epistles. But that message is such that it applies to believers of all times. It's for this reason that those who teach or preach from a given section of the scripture should labor then under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit to determine the focus or theme of the original section in order to ensure that the message they convey to a present audience or congregation is God's message based on the given section and not a personal opinion of the teacher. Because we see this a lot, preachers, those who are not really well schooled in the scripture, they read a passage and they go off tangent and start talking about or whatever it is that they want to talk about. It has nothing to do with the text. Nothing. That's a poor way of approaching the scripture. And that way, whatever the man is preaching, he's not preaching the text. That's why it's important that those who teach the word should spend time to know what the focus is or the message. Now, this is not an easy task, so that's why many just read through it and find a way to just say something about it. Now, our present passage presents a challenge of what its central message is. Since the section contains admonition, an urge to change behavior of the Corinthians because of their being believers and a threat of discipline. All of this the apostle mentioned here. So despite the elements of this section that we have alluded, the focus or the theme of the passage that is before us is the concern of Apostle Paul for the Corinthians. That's the thread that holds everything in those verses 14 through 21. His concern for the Corinthians. Now, this concern of the apostle is evident in the reasons for some of the things he has so far written in this epistle. In his plan, for example, to visit them, and in the choices of the manner of dealing with them when he visits them that he placed before them. In other words, should I come with a whip or should I come in love? Those are choices that he places between them, so to say. Now, this theme, though, that we're dealing with where his concern for the Corinthians is really a sub theme in the governing theme of the examples of Apostle Paul and others, other stewards of God's word that covers 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 21. Now, since the theme of the section is the concern of the apostle for the Corinthians as not only the one who preached the gospel to them, but one that taught them the word of God before any other person, then the unchanging truth of this section is a concern of those who teach the word of God for those that they teach, that should be evident in the way the apostle shows his concern to the Corinthians. So because of this, we now derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you. Having gone through all that, the message is this: that pastors should show their concern for members of their congregation in what they communicate. See, they show their concern in what they communicate, in discouraging arrogance and encouraging demonstration of God's power, and in their manner of guidance of believers. What we're saying, which we're going to expound throughout who knows how many studies, Sundays we have to do this, but for now, the message is simply this: that pastors should show their concern to their congregation or members of their congregation in what they communicate. In other words, we're saying a pastor, the only way, truly speaking, scripturally, he can show his concern for his congregation must be what he communicates to them. It's in communicating to them, he must be sure that he's discouraging arrogance, which, because you know that many local churches today are just the opposite. What they are doing is fanning the egos of people and encouraging the demonstration of God's power and in their guidance of the believers. These are how pastors should show their concern for believers in the local church. In other words, pastors are shepherds. Their love for the congregation, the sheep of Christ, must come in the way I've just explained. Now, you may say, though, that this section is directed towards pastors or teachers of God's word, and it doesn't concern you because you're not a pastor. Well, if you think that way, then you're wrong. Now, this is because unless you understand that this message is applicable to you, you will not recognize when a pastor shows his concern for you. See, if you don't know what the pastor is supposed to do, how will you know when he's showing concern for you? So that's why you can say, well, it's not for me. Now, again, when I say this is because many of us think that a person may not like us or does not care about us if the individual does not do exactly what we like, or if the person tells us the truth we don't want to hear. We say, that person doesn't like me. That's what we do. We say, that person doesn't like me, because he didn't say exactly what you want to hear. So, in effect, as I'm saying, we humans then often think that if a person is concerned about us, then the individual should never say or do anything that is negative. See, that's the world we live today. People don't want to hear anything negative. Tell me what is positive. And the problem is, I don't know how you can keep telling what is positive to somebody who is imperfect and expect him or her to live for Christ. If all we can tell you is how good you are, how great you are, well, your hair will be so bloody that you're nowhere, even in the ballpark, as they say, because you're not living for Christ. So, but that's the thing. Many don't want you to tell them anything negative. Or many don't want you to tell them anything that causes them to feel uncomfortable. They want that. Thus, if you understand this message that we have stated, you will change your thinking to realize that a person may show concern by saying unpleasant things to us. That's really, of course, I intended for true self-examination of our conduct. So anyway, the point is that you should focus on understanding this message. And again, as far as some concerns were expanding this, the point is that you should focus as we expand on this message that we have stated, because it affects you. Although you may not be a pastor or one with a gift of teaching. Now, before we get to considering the details of the message that we have given, let me mention one more difficulty involved in studying a given passage of the scripture. So the first one is being able to know what's the theme. What is it all about? Another difficulty in studying a given section of the scripture is to place it within the context of the book and the larger context of the scripture. On the one hand, the difficulty is often minimized when there is a connective, such as the word for or and, at the beginning of a given section in relation to what preceded it. When a connective exists, then it makes it easier to relate a section in focus to the rest of the book or to the preceding section or succeeding sections, depending on what the connective use is. On the other hand, the difficulty is heightened when there's no connective, as in the section we're considering. However, quite often, we have words in a given section that may enable us to relate it, that particular section, either to the preceding section or to the one that follows. In our passage, the pronoun, look at verse 14, that pronoun this of the NIV that we'll comment on later is our clue of the connection of this section to what preceded it. That's what this. See, it doesn't have any connectives in the Greek or in English. Nonetheless, though, the use of the pronoun this enables us to speculate that the passage that we're considering is either related to what preceded or what follows. Now, a definitive answer, of course, will be provided later when we examine it in course of our study. So anyway, we know that the section we are about to study should be interpreted within the context of the epistle that we are considering. So with this comment, we proceed now to consider the message of the passage that we have stated. So our exposition of the message of this passage will involve three major evidences of the concern a pastor should have for his congregation based on the basis or the evidences of the Apostle Paul, his concern for the Corinthians that are given in the passage we are considering. Now, this is one of those things we say contemporizing, or at least matching the scripture. So I'm going to say, we're not talking about the Apostle Paul now. Morally, we're not talking about pastors, because the Apostle Paul is in heaven. Doesn't have a congregation. Pastors do. So when we're going to say, we're now going to be dealing with the concerns of the pastors for the congregation, we must relate them to the concern of the Apostle Paul expressed in the context we're studying. And in that way, you can know for sure that whatever we come up with comes from the text, not what somebody mixed up. So we apply in this passage to pastors, because they are the ones responsible today of shepherding the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a first major evidence of a pastor's concern for his congregation consists of the reasons for communicating God's word. The reasons for communicating God's words. Now this we derive from the fact that Apostle Paul gave three reasons for the things he wrote to the Corinthians up to this point of the section that we're considering. Just up to that point. Now, so based on what the apostle wrote, we can state that a first reason a pastor communicates God's word to his congregation is to instruct them in the word of God. To instruct them in the word of God. Notice what I say, to instruct. Now, this is something that's almost, in many cases, many are forgetting. That's what pastors do, to instruct. I mean, I remember many years ago, I went to speak in a church, and I just was making the observation that sometimes you find people, some pastors, they think that unless they are dramatic and almost like singing, whatever it is they're saying, and then when they finish, people think, what a great message. And I said, well, as I said, how many of you, when you were in college, high school, that if your teacher came in there and just acted and, you know, sang whatever it is, at the end of the day, you say, I learned something. So that's not how it goes. Instruction means you state powers, you state points, one after the other. And you link them up. You keep repeating so that people get it. That's what instruction is. And that's what a pastor, one of the reasons he should serve as a pastor, is simply to communicate, to instruct believers in the word of God. Now, this reason, as we have stated, though, is derived from Apostle Paul's first reason for communicating to the Corinthians, given first negatively in the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, where he said, look at it again, he said, I am not writing this to shame you. I'm not writing this to shame you. Now the apostle is emphatic in his denial of his reason or purpose of writing to the Corinthians. You see, the apostle used a strong negative in the Greek, since he used a Greek word, ou, that, although it means not, is an objective negative, so that it is used in denying the reality of an alleged fact. In contrast with another Greek word, me, that also means not. But it is a subjective negative. Now the negative the apostle used is one that slams the door shut with no possibility of leaving any doubt as what is meant. See, I used to try to use man-woman relationship to explain this, but some things happened that I just figured maybe people don't get it what I am trying to explain because of this thing they call dating. So people wouldn't understand what I'm saying. But usually I would say something like this. A man, forget the concept of dating now, a man for the first time walks to a lady that he's been seeing for a while. I mean, not interacting, but just knows the person. And said, "Lady, I want to marry you." And she looks around this one and says, "No." And smiles about it and walks away. Now that no, Mimi, come here, speak some sweet things to my ears. Butter me up. Flatter me or something. I'll change my mind. And that will be in the Greek, me. But if she's looked at him and said, no, meaning, if you are the only man on this planet, I will not marry you. And the Greek word will be, ooh. That's as strong as it can be. So the way I can say it is that sometimes when people say no to a request, what they mean is, persuade me, change my mind, and I will do it. That, again, will be me. Now, so that such a no is subjective. But when a person means absolutely not, that is an objective negative. In this case, ooh, in the Greek. And that is what the apostle used. Ooh. Very strong, very strong. In other words, the apostle used a strong negative to deny in the Greek that the apostle, what he said, was to be considered anything but an absolute. So in other words, again, I'm saying that the apostles use a strong negative to deny that what he stated that was not the reason or the purpose of writing the epistle is exactly what he said. So we should be clear that the apostle is not like many politicians or people who, without blinking an eye, will lie to your face. I would say, lie to their teeth, while emphatically denying what is alleged, only to be proven false later. That was the kind of thing. I mean, you listen to some politician, they'll deny something, vehemently. And later on, you find out they're lying. So this is not the case with the Apostle Paul here. He wrote under the controlling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So he was not lying in any form regarding the purpose or reason for what he writes. Now, before we consider what the apostle denied in an emphatic manner in the section, in the sentence that we're considering, we need to understand what the apostle meant in the use of the demonstrative pronoun this of the NIV in that sentence when it says, of verse 14, I am not writing this to shame you. So remember, I said that word pronoun this is what gives us that this passage, this section, is related to what preceded it, since we don't have any connectives. So we need to look at that this. It's very, that's the thing about studying the Bible. It's different from reading it. If you read it, just this, you go your way. But if you study me, say, oh, I'm not writing you this. What is this? So that's what study does. Now, the translators of the NIV and many other English versions that translated this Greek pronoun using with the reading this singular seem to have narrowed the interpretation of what the apostle meant. Because if you take the English as the NIV this, you'll be looking for one thing because it's singular. So you'll be looking, what is this single thing? But really, of course, some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version, altogether avoided translating the Greek pronoun that's used here. They didn't even translate it. But the literal translation, really, of the Greek pronoun that is used is not, it should be, I'm not writing you these things. Not this. These things. Plural. As reflected, though, in many English versions that are literal, such as the New American Standard Bible, I believe, did that. And the New English Translation did the same thing, using the word these things, to mention a few of those English versions that did that. Anyway, so, using the literal translation, these things lead them to the question of what the apostle had in mind in that phrase, these things. When he said, I am not writing these things to you. So what are these things that he's talking about? Some of you may say, well, it's not important, just this thing, and let's go. But then we won't be studying the Bible. Or we won't take the word of God as seriously as we should. So the truth of this is this. The apostle must have had in mind the things he already wrote up to this point of his epistle. Instead of something that's coming forward, something he's talking about, something coming. Now we say this because the apostle used a present tense of a Greek word that means to write. The Greek word from where we get such things like graphics and so on. Because the Greek word is grapho. That means to write, as reflected in the NIV, in their present tense. I mean, they translate the present tense, I am not writing. And I'm not writing. Now, the present tense used by Apostle Paul conveys an action that is in progress, or what is taking place. Now, the apostle was still writing the epistle when he penned the Greek word that translates into the English as I am writing. He was still writing. He hasn't finished. So the implication of the present tense then is that the literal Greek should refer to the things that the apostle had written so far to the Corinthians that are negative in nature. See, this is what we do in order to get you, why people don't realize it. These things that we talk about, present tense, perfect tense, that they are very significant. The Holy Spirit just didn't direct the human authors to write them without paying attention to tenses. So people are saying, these things So some say it's referring to what is going to take place. Well, say, okay, a pessimist writing something, he says, I'm writing you these things. You'll be thinking of what you already wrote. It's not what he's about to write. So this is one of the reasons we know he's talking about what he already wrote, because the present, he hasn't written what is yet to come. So we have to stand where he stopped when he was writing. When he said this thing, so he must have been things he's already written to us. Anyway, so the implication then of the present tense is that the literal Greek should refer to the things that the apostle had written so far to the Corinthians, again, that are negative in nature. Unquestionably, the present tense then allows us to include what the apostle would yet write, but because of the location. And so the time involved in this epistle that the apostle used a Greek word will limit the literal phrase "these things" to what he has already written, although he certainly has not yet, he has still more to write to them. Now the reason I explain that to you is I'm aware, those who know Greek grammar, that you can use a present tense for a future tense, depending on what it is. If you are so certain that something in the future is going to take place, you can write it as a present tense. So I know that. But I'm saying, it is, yes, it can refer to what's coming, but based on the point where he has already written, when he says, I'm writing you this tense, then we have to focus mostly on what he has already written. So based on this explanation, there are at least five things the apostle would have had in mind when he penned down the Greek word that translates into the English literally "these things." First, he would have had in mind what he wrote regarding division or partisanship in Corinth that he addressed in verses 10 through 17 of the first chapter. That's the first thing will be in his mind. Second, the apostle will have in mind the subject of boasting, either as it's related to salvation that he described in verses 26 through 31 of the first chapter, or the boasting about personalities the apostle addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Third, the apostle would have in his mind the matter of worldliness. Among the Corinthians, he indicated hampers the communication of the word of God to them. He said, I want to teach you, but you're not ready to receive teaching, advanced teaching. This kind of thing, of course, is what he talked or wrote in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Fourth, the apostle would have had in mind the self-deception regarding worldly wisdom that he treated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Fifth, the apostle would have had in mind the misunderstanding of the Corinthians regarding the sufferings of the apostles that he addressed in the preceding section, that is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13 that we finished studying last week. Specifically then, the apostle would have had in mind the feeling of spiritual self-sufficiency of the Corinthians that he handled using a lot of sarcasms. So we contend then that these five things we have mentioned were certainly what the apostle meant in his use of the literal phrase from the Greek "these things" at this point in his epistle. How can you be sure your interpretation is correct, someone may ask. Well, it is falsely because the apostle used the plural, implying that he had many subjects in his mind as he wrote this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Secondly, it is because of what the apostle states that was not his purpose or reason for writing in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 14 when he said, I am not writing to shame you. I'm not writing to shame you. Now the word shame is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings in the Greek New Testament. One meaning negative, the other one positive. Now negatively, the Greek word used means to shame, as the word is used by the apostle to instruct the Thessalonians to avoid those who do not obey the teaching of the word of God, so that they may feel ashamed of their conduct. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Now here's the thing that, and when you read this, you just realize how far away we Christians are from the word of God today. Now, so let's just take this congregation. That's the best way to illustrate it. So you know, you study, we hear what we teach and explain here. But you know there's someone in the congregation that doesn't live according to it. What do you do? He says, afford that person. Give that person a cold shoulder so that he or she may feel ashamed. But unfortunately, that's not going to happen these days. Unless God miraculously does something. Because of what I'm going to come back to in a little while. See, we Christians, because we don't know the society in which these things were written. Some of you hear about this honor system that they have in the Middle East. That's why a father will kill a daughter for committing adultery or having sex outside marriage. Because you're shaming our name. Now, why is that so? It's because in that society, they are grouped so that if you belong to a particular group, you don't want them to ostracize you. Because if they ostracize you, the other group is not going to accept you. So you'll be left alone hanging up there. Now when you think about it, we don't do those things that matter much today. Because if that's a believer, I'm using this congregation. And you say, no, that person, you're not living according to what we started. I don't want to do much with you. Oh, yeah. His or her next best friend will be an unbeliever. Or even a believer from another church we're not going to start. So you see, the idea of so that the person may feel shame, we don't understand that. It is in a society where people group themselves according to some given criteria. But with the time we're talking about, those who were Christians were seen as, an outcast. So they grouped themselves together. So if you're a Christian and your fellow Christians do not accept you, welcome you, because you're not living according to what the apostle taught, you can be sure the other people are not going to take you back. So that way, where are you? You become what we call a bat. You're not a bird. Nani says more or less, you're hanging there. And so when you feel ashamed, then you have to return back to your community. And in that way you obey what God says. That's what the background. This is why I say we live in a time that it has to be explained. Somebody at that time when the apostles wrote that and they read it, they understood it. But we don't today. Anyway, so it is in this negative meaning that the word then is used to instruct believers to conduct themselves, especially with their speech, in such a way that those who oppose them may be ashamed, since they have nothing negative to say to us believers, or say about us believers, as stated in Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Titus chapter 2, verse 8. It is, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Think about that. Somebody doesn't have anything bad to say about you. And that would cause them to be ashamed. But again, the world we live today, that's not going to be happening. So the Greek word, I'm saying, can be used negatively. Positively though, the Greek word means to show deference to a person in recognition of special or high status of that individual. Hence means to respect, to have regard for. It is in this sense that the human author of Hebrews use the word to describe an attitude of children to their parents later in life for disciplining them correctly, as stated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. It is, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Now, the positive meaning of our word may also mean to care, as the word is used to describe the judge in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, verse 2. Luke chapter 18, verse 2. Luke chapter 18, verse 2. It is, he said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared, that's a Greek word, cared about men. Here it's used positively. Same Greek word translation in the passage we're studying. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 14, the sense of the word is to bring shame. Now, bearing in mind that shame is that uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation that a person has, usually arising from sin or failure. So the apostle, when he wrote the little phrase, these things, must have had in his mind the various failures or sins of the Corinthians that he has so far brought to their attention in the first epistle to the Corinthians so far. Now we stated that the apostle denied in an emphatic manner that the purpose or reason for the things he has so far written that are failures or sins is not to bring them to shame. That's what we stated based on what he wrote. Now we say that the apostle denied his purpose or reason for writing was to shame the Corinthians, because the sentence of the NIV, again, look at it, verse 14, where we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, it reads, I am not writing this to shame you. Now, literally, the Greek really reads, not shaming you, I write these things. That's where it reads in the Greek. Not shaming you, I write these things. So the literal translation indicates that the apostle used a participle, a verbal adjective, because of the word shaming. So because of it, the participle, usually in the Greek, is subject to different interpretations. However, in our passage, there are two possible interpretations. Both are represented in our English versions. Now, the participle may be interpreted to indicate the cause or reason or ground of writing, with the meaning because. Although the negative is used to deny the cause or reason for writing of the things the apostle alluded. In other words, the apostle denies that the reason of writing to the Corinthians the things alluded was to shame them. That's what he's denying very strongly. Now, so that interpretation, using because of the participle that way, is reflected in today's English version. Since the literal Greek is rendered this way in today's English version, this is the way they translated it. It's compared to what you have in the NIV. It says, I write this to you, not because I want to make you feel ashamed. So you see, they have used the Greek participle in the way to mean because. Now, another interpretation of the participle is to take it as indicating purpose or intent of the writing of the things apostle wrote, in which case the participle is to be translated like an infinitive, as in the NIV and majority of our English versions, using the verbal phrase to shame. Now, either of these interpretations fits the context, and really there's no substantial difference between them. The point of the apostle is simply that his intent was not to shame the Corinthians because of what he wrote. That's what he's denying. It wasn't his intent. Now then, really, having said that, it is interesting that the apostle indicated his intention regarding the things he had already written to the Corinthians was not to shame them. That's interesting. Now, what's interesting about it, you may ask? Well, there are several factors that make this assertion of the apostle quite interesting. First, it is because of what shame is. Remember, as we indicated previously, shame is an uncomfortable, painful feeling of guilt and humiliation, usually arising from sin or loss of status. Now, that shame is associated with sin is conveyed in the confession of Ezra, the priest, in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. It reads, I'm prayed, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and disgrace to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Kind of thing we'll need to be praying for our nation. Shame due to sin is implied, of course, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. He reads, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Here, of course, the sense is a shame to any people. Apostle Paul indicated that Roman believers were at some point ashamed, now that they have become believers, of their past sins, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 21 reads, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefits did you reap at that time for the things you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. In other words, he doesn't pay to live in sin. That's just a short way to say that. Doesn't shame is something that one desires to avoid. As indicated in the prayer of the psalmist, as one who adheres to God's word, not to be put to shame in Psalms 119, verse 31. Psalms 119, verse 31. It reads, I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. Of course, here's the thing. When there is rejection of God in any nation, then people are without shame. When there's rejection of God. That's what's conveyed really in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. That's what he reads. He says, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So, they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Now that describes the society in which we live today. People have no sense of shame. That's why people can get up and lie publicly. And when they are called to their lies, nothing. Doesn't mean anything. Because Christians are not outraged when they see those things. That tells us the level where Christians are. It should be that when somebody is, you know, somebody has sinned, let's say, lied, and they are called, and you don't see them really, oh, really genuine repentance about it, we should distance ourselves from such a person. But that's not happening today. Why? I don't know. Because we rejected God, right? And there's no sense of shame. People do all kinds of things that, you know, there's nothing shameful about it. even though it's a sin. So, it doesn't bother people in this country because there's no fear of God. So we, shame has value. People don't realize that. When you get to a society where there's nothing like shame, you're done for. Morally, of course. And that's what we're facing. So, that's what the apostle is talking about, shame. There has to be shame in it in any way. So that's the first thing why I say it's interesting because of what shame means. Second reason that's interesting is this. There is, though, a legitimate situation when a person should not be ashamed. There's a legitimate situation when he shouldn't be ashamed. Here's it. Whenever you do what is correct in accordance with the word of God, then you should never be ashamed, regardless of who tries to shame you. You see, today, we're living in a society where you are ashamed if you stand on the truth. For example, if you say that homosexuality is a sin, or if you say that it is sinful for unmarried people to be living together, you are booed as if you have said something wrong. And so, under such a situation, a believer should not feel shame. Apostle Paul stated conditions under which he was not ashamed. One of them, he was not ashamed of preaching the gospel as stated in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Well, looking at time, it's time for a break, and after our Lord's Supper, we'll continue.